The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Today's sermon is really the second half or part two of the sermon I preached last week. Last week I preached from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. I originally had planned on preaching verses 14 through 17 today, but as I was preparing for the sermon, I found more and more meat that I didn't want to exclude. So I decided I would only preach on verses 14 and 15 today, and Lord willing, at some future date, I'll get the opportunity to preach on verses 16 and 17. I've titled this week's sermon, Adoption into the Family of God. Adoption into the Family of God. John Murray says that adoption is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. J.I. Packer says that to be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is far, far greater. He also says that adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. And so with that in mind, if you have a Bible at home with you, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Starting in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, I'll read through verse 17. This is the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As I said, this sermon is a continuation from last week's sermon. Last week, we saw that all humanity, every man, every woman, is trapped in bondage, trapped in a state of sin and misery, both Jews and Gentiles. Humanity is trapped in sin, born with a sinful nature, a bent towards sin. Because of the sin of Adam, because he did not believe what God had said, because he did not do what he should have done in the garden. When Eve ate the forbidden fruit, Adam should have refused Eve's offer to eat the fruit. He should have killed the snake, crushing it with a rock. He should have taken Eve by the hand and confessed their sin of disobedience. He should have offered himself to God in Eve's place. He should have said, I know you have said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He should have said, I know that to eat this forbidden fruit means death. I know we're guilty, but take me, not her. I give my life for her. But Adam didn't do that. So all humanity was born into sin. All humanity is a slave to sin. But we also saw God's response to sin. The gospel, the good news that Christ, the second person of the Godhead, came to the earth, that he took on flesh and blood, that he lived as a man, fully God and fully human. He was tempted in every way, but was without sin. He did what Adam didn't, what Adam couldn't do. He refused the allurement to sin. He never gave in to sin. He believed God's word. He trusted in it. He crushed the head of the snake. He offered himself to God as a propitiation to God in the place of his bride, the church. He died for the church. He died for his bride. He died so that believers would be saved from the penalty of sin, from spiritual death, from the anger, from the wrath and judgment of God. Christ did what Adam didn't. And because of this, Christ imputes to believers his righteousness, justifying sinners, declaring them to be righteous. He satisfied once and for all the wrath of God that was focused and directed against sinners. Every sinner is under God's wrath. While we were sinners, we were under God's wrath. But Christ has reconciled sinners back to God, bringing us back into right relationship with him. That's propitiation. We're all humanity. All mankind was born in the bondage of sin. Christ frees men from this bondage. He frees them from this slavery. Where we were once dead in our sins, Christ has made us alive through the Holy Spirit. Last week, we saw that the Spirit of Christ comes to all believers, to everyone that Christ died for. If Christ died for you, then you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. And as we'll see today, the Spirit leads believers. Because believers have the Holy Spirit, sin's hold on us has been broken. Believers are no longer debtors to sin. We're no longer under obligation to sin. We don't owe the flesh anything. We don't owe our sin anything. Believers have been freed from sin. Because we are free, we don't need to live according to the flesh. We don't need to live in sin, to walk in sin. We don't lead a lifestyle marked by sin, one that's marked by our love for sin. The Holy Spirit breaks sin's hold on us. He sets us free. And after declaring that believers are not in bondage to sin, Paul gave a warning to believers. Anyone who lives according to the flesh will die. If your life is marked by sin, if you love your sin, you will experience spiritual death. Spiritual death is eternal punishment, eternal judgment. If you live according to the flesh, you will go to hell. But if you put to death the deeds of the flesh, if you put to death the sin in your life, you will have life, spiritual life or eternal life in this age and in the age to come. Paul says, if by the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit enables believers to kill their sin. It's not an action that you can do by yourself. I can't do it by myself. This killing, this mortification of sin has to be done by the Spirit, through the Spirit, but you still have to do it. You still have to kill your sin. And if you do this, if you kill your sin, mortify them, put them to death, you will live. You will have eternal life through the Spirit. Paul Washer provides an example of conversion. He says that when God created the universe, he created ex nihilo, out of nothing, from nothing. There was literally nothing, no time, energy, matter, space, nothing. And a moment later, it was there. And we think, what an amazing miracle. And it is amazing, truly. But when God converts a sinful rebel, an unregenerate heart that hates God, that curses him, a person that loves their sin, who desires it, who craves it, who will fight for it, who will kill to have it, when he takes that mass of radically depraved corruption and turns him into a new creature, he performs an even more impressive miracle. When you look at a pig, you see a filthy creature that loves his filth. He loves rolling around in the mud. He loves eating slop. And if you were to hose that pig off, scrub him clean, wash him with soap, put perfume on him, fix him a three-course meal and set him at a fancy table, as soon as you did that and let him go, the pig would rush off to the nearest muddy puddle and roll around in it. That's the nature of the pig. He would devour the slop in his trough. He would he loves it. He would crave it. When God converts a man, he makes a new creature. This new creature, this man, looks at the pig that he once was and can't imagine rolling around in the filth, in the mud. He can't stomach to eat the pig's slop. He doesn't see how he could ever do these things again. He has a new, different nature. And that's the picture of conversion. And in that moment of conversion, God saves the sinner. God calls and regenerates the unbelieving heart. He gives the gift of faith and repentance. He forgives the sinner and justifies him, declaring him to be righteous. And then God adopts the new believer into his family. He gives the believer the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and God saves the sinner. And over the life of the believer, God continues saving the believer. He sanctifies him. He makes him holy in heart and conduct. He gives him assurance of his salvation. He gives him the fruits of the Spirit. The believer enjoys a personal communion with God. That's what happens in this life. The believer is being saved. And the believer is preserved and will persevere until his final breath. When The believer dies, he goes to be in the presence of God. And when Christ comes again, the believer will be glorified and will receive his glorified body. This glorification is salvation consummated. So we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. This is the miracle of salvation. Last week we saw that when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in believers' heart, everything changes. The believer's status before God is changed. God declares them to be righteous. He forgives believers and takes away their sins, their shame, their condemnation. Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's condemnation is for those who are in Adam, those who are in sin, because Adam sinned and didn't do what he should have done. Sinful humanity is doomed. It's judged. It's condemned to eternal punishment. But because Christ obeyed, a new humanity was created and saved from the wrath of God, saved from God's judgment against the sinner. Christ died and rose from the grave, conquering sin, conquering death. He promised that he would send his helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, to believers, to dwell with believers, to dwell in believers. He promised that believers would receive power and would be baptized with the Spirit. And that's exactly what happens. After the resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven. He sat down on his throne. And when he sent the Holy Spirit to his church at Pentecost. And then, just like now, when the Spirit comes, everything changes. Everything is different. He transforms the believer's heart. Not only is the believer's status changed from sinner to righteous, he changes the believer's nature so that he can obey God's words. The believer is no longer like that pig rolling around in the filth, eating the slop. He's a new creature with new desires. The Spirit transforms the believer's heart so that he can obey God's law. Not only that, he can obey God's law, but that he will want to obey and follow God's law. Not that he can be righteous, but that he will desire to be righteous. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. The Christians in Rome, both Jewish Christians and Gentile believers in Rome, would have been very familiar with this concept of adoption. While I was studying for this sermon, I came across a very helpful sermon by John MacArthur describing adoption in Roman culture. In the first century Roman culture, if you were adopted, you were not viewed as a second-class child. Adoption really wasn't rescuing kids off the street. People didn't adopt because they couldn't have their own kids. I'm sure while that may have been the case in certain circumstances, that wasn't the norm. That wasn't why people normally adopted a child in this culture. I had thought that people with no natural born children would adopt because they would want help at their farms or to carry on the family trade. I also thought that children were the only ones that were adopted. But we see that many adults were also adopted. An adopting father would sometimes adopt a full-grown adult to be his heir. I also thought that children were adopted were always orphans, that their parents had died while they were young. But that's not the case either. An adopted son was deliberately chosen by an adopting father to perpetuate his name, to inherit his estate. The adopted son was not inferior to any natural born children. It was usually the opposite. As I said, often when a family had a delinquent son, the father would adopt someone who was more noble or of better quality than the birth son to be his heir. In this culture, in the Roman culture, the father had absolute power over his family. He could kill his children if he wanted to. He could throw them. This is Roman law. The male head of a family exercised absolute control over his children. Adoption, the process of adoption, was a very formal event. When a man adopted a son, they went through a process of taking him out from under the power and control of his birth father and bringing him under his power and control. The first step in this process was to emancipate the child from his birth father. The adopting father, the child to be adopted, and the birth father would perform a ceremony and conduct a symbolic sale of the child. The ceremony was repeated 3 times. The adopting father would place a certain amount of money on a scale, money that would be used to purchase the child. 3 times the money would be placed on the scale. The first time the boy's birth father would take the child back and decline the offer. The money was then put back on the scale and presented to the birth father. He again declined. He did this to demonstrate his reluctance to the sale. to show that he wasn't throwing away his son. He did this to show that his son had value to him. And the third time, the birth father didn't take the child back, and he was then emancipated, no longer under the control or power of his birth father. He was no longer his son at this point. The second step for the adopting father was to present the adoption to the Roman magistrate. The adopting father would present the legal case for the transfer of the son from his previous family to the new one. Once this was done, the child now belonged to the adopting father. When these two steps were complete, first the adopted child lost all his rights in his birth family. He had no more existence in the former family. He gained the rights of the new family, of the adopting family. His past was completely cut off from him. And second, he became an heir to his new father's estate. Even natural born sons couldn't make a claim against the adopted son and his claim to the father's estate. Seven witnesses had to be present during this adoption ceremony. This was done to prevent the natural sons claiming that the adopted child was making an illegitimate claim on the father's estate, claiming to be part of the family when he really wasn't. And third, the old life of the adopted person was erased, as if he had never lived it. All his debts were canceled. All his records were destroyed. It was as if he had never been born into that old family, and as if he had always been born into the adopting family. And lastly, fourth, the adopted son under Roman law was permanently the son of his new father. The father could disown a natural born son, but he couldn't disown an adopted son. This is the concept of adoption that Paul's readers would know and be familiar with. This is the picture that would be brought to their minds as they read or heard about being adopted into God's family. Paul could not have picked a better illustration than adoption to describe salvation. Our debts are canceled at the cross. Everything from our old life is wiped out. God doesn't remember our past sins. It's as if we had never sinned and as if we had always obeyed. When believers are adopted, we inherit God's estate, eternal salvation. We're heirs of God, the Father, and co-heirs with our brother Christ. We are sons of our Father forever. The difference in the believer's adoption and the Roman adoption process is that our natures are changed as a part of the process. God didn't choose us and adopt us because of any of our noble qualities. With a natural-born son or a natural child versus an adopted child, you can't change that child's heart. But when believers are adopted into God's family, he gives them a new heart so that they will reflect his new father and brother. Regeneration gives believers this new nature of our new family, of being a son of God by nature. Adoption is a picture of God choosing us. Believers have been adopted by God's divine choice, not because of any goodness in us, but by his sovereign and divine choice. He took us out of the sin and slavery to sin that we were in, out of the devil's family, and made us sons and daughters of God, heirs in his kingdom. And that brings us to today's verses. Starting in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Verse 14 is a continuation of verse 13. The 4 connects what's coming in verse 13 with the preceding verses. The 4 is like saying, because if you are led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, you are, by the Spirit of God, a child of God. By putting to death the deeds of the body, by going to war with sin, you show yourself to be a son of God. By putting to death sin, believers have the assurance that we are the children of God. Paul is giving a fuller explanation of the Holy Spirit and how he gives life to the believer and what that life means. Life comes through the Holy Spirit. He's restating verse 13, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." He's saying the life promised to believers is not just not dying. It's life as sons of God. This verse 14 is a confirmation of verse 13. The sons of God, and only the sons of God, are ruled by his Spirit. This is God's mark. This is God's acknowledging someone as his. His people have life. But there's also a transition here. Life through the Holy Spirit is the main idea or concept in verses 1 through 13. Sonship, adoption, being a son of God, being a child of God is the main focus after verse 14. Being a son of God explains why those who are led by the Spirit experience eternal life, because the Spirit leads those who are sons of God. All that live, all that are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Being led is a daily, it's an hourly putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Putting them to death by and through the power of the Spirit is being led, being directed, being controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit leads. He leads believers in righteousness. Righteousness is putting the deeds of the flesh to death. Righteousness is mortifying our sins. The Spirit leads believers in righteousness and enabling believers to put their sin to death. In the way that God led Israel through the wilderness, God leads believers in righteousness. Moses told Pharaoh in Exodus, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." Even in the Old Testament, we see God as a father figure. We see him taking a people as his own, that he takes his people and makes them his son. As God led Israel through the wilderness as a pillar of smoke and fire, God leads believers in righteousness. God called Israel his son, and he redeemed his son from Egypt. In Egypt, the Israelites were slaves. They were in bondage, living in fear to Pharaoh. But God led the Israelites out of Egypt. He led them in the wilderness, through the wilderness. And he led them to the promised land, their inheritance. In the same way, God leads his children from their state of sin and misery into righteousness. Egypt is a picture of the world, of the sinful lifestyle that unbelievers are in bondage to. From last week, we saw that being in sin is being a slave to sin, to being in bondage. God leads his children out from this bondage, out from this sinful life, out of the world, and leads them into righteousness. God led Israel during the time between Israel's redemption from Egypt and to when they received their inheritance in the promised land. And in the same way today, God redeems his people and leads them to their inheritance. The Spirit of God shapes and changes the thoughts, the feelings, the conduct of believers. Those who are led by the Spirit will follow God's commands. They will live according to God's word, the Bible. The Holy Spirit bends and changes the believer's will. He changes our affections, our desires, our longings, our interests. The Spirit gives us a familial resemblance. We love what God loves. We not only belong to the family, but we act like we belong to the family. We love his law. Like the psalmist says, the Spirit makes it so that we can say, "I delight in your statutes." In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's work was to produce godliness. Leviticus says, "Be holy, for I am holy." In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's work is to produce Christ-likeness. To be like God is to be like Christ. This agent of change is the Holy Spirit. This change is sanctification. This change is to conform believers to the image of Christ, to be like Christ. How do you know if the Spirit is leading you in righteousness? Well, the old fleshly lusts have been crucified with Christ, and new desires are awakened in us. New desires that we didn't even know we had are awakened and come to the forefront of our thoughts and actions. The Spirit enlightens the word to us. He illuminates the word to us. He changes our hearts and our minds to sin. He convicts us of sins, changes us in our attitude towards sin. And you're going to see evidence in your life. You should see fruit and an increase in the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You should see a decrease in the fruits of sin, in the work of the flesh. And those are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The Spirit enables and produces the fruit of the Spirit, and he decreases the fruit of the flesh, the fruits of sin. And he leads his children in righteousness. All those who are in the Spirit, he leads as sons. The Spirit is the same Spirit in verse 13, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the person responsible for generation, for providing life, eternal life to the sons of God. This Spirit is the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, yet he's a member of the one and only supreme being. He shares equally in the same divine authority as the Father and the Son. He possesses equally each divine attribute as the Father and the Son. He has the same divine nature, shares equally in the glory, divine glory as the Father and the Son do. The Holy Spirit is good, holy, just, and faithful, just as the Father and the Son are. He's supreme, unique, one of a kind, highly exalted over limited creatures, just like the Father and the Son are. He alone is ideal, self-existent, eternal, unchangeable with the Father and the Son. Space does not limit or contain him. The Spirit is present with his whole being at every point in space. Time doesn't limit the Spirit. He's present with his whole being at every moment in time. The Spirit is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He has all power. He has infinite power. He can do anything and everything he wills to do merely by willing it. Nothing can restrain him. Nothing is too hard for him. The Spirit is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He has supreme capacity to comprehend and perceive all things. He knows all things divine, all things possible, all things actual, and all things historical. And he's able to use what he knows to devise and accomplish his plans. And the Spirit leads God's children all. Every child of God is led by the Holy Spirit. Every son, every daughter. If you are led by the Spirit, you are a son of God. According to John Calvin, this gift of sonship is the highest privilege of redemption and is the primary work of the Holy Spirit. It's the highest privilege that God can give to a believer is to make him his child. This term son expresses the idea of similarity of disposition, similarity of character, and similarity of nature. A son looks like his parents. My kids look like me. They look like my wife. You can look at a child, and more often than not, you can tell who their parents are. Sons resemble their father. Daughters resemble their mothers. Sons look like their father, and daughters look like their mother. You've heard the term or the phrase, an apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And you know what it means. It means that the child acts like his parents. The son is going to take on the interests and hobbies of his father. He's going to grow up doing the things that his father does, liking the things that his father likes. If a father likes football, his son is going to like football. If a father likes to hunt, his son is going to grow up and like hunting. But on the other side of that coin, if a father has a temper, his son will likely have a temper. If his mother lies, her daughter is probably going to be a liar. Children resemble their parents in the good and in the bad. In the same way that children look like and resemble their parents, Christians should look like and resemble Christ. By the power of the Spirit, believers take on that familial resemblance. Believers look like Christ. They act like Christ. Believers love what God loves. They hate what God hates. The children of God resemble God. 1 John 3:2 tells us that as children of God, we shall be like him. The sons of Abraham are those who are like Abraham. The term son of Abraham are those who are heirs with Abraham of the promise. And children of the devil are those who are like the devil. The sons of God, the followers of Christ, are those who are like Christ. Sons of God are heirs of God. This term son can also be a term of affection. Romans 9, 25 and 26 says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. God takes a people and he calls them his. They are beloved by them. He loves them and he makes them sons of God. God's sons are his, and they are beloved, precious to him. Like my children are precious to me, God's children are precious to him. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. God's children are precious to him, and he loves them. John is saying, look at this astonishing, look how astonishing this is. Look how amazing this is. Look at what kind of love the Father has for us, that he would make us sinners his children. This term son is also a title. It conveys a dignity or an advantage. The son of the king is a prince. The prince has the same majesty as the king. He has the same authority as the king. He can tell the servant, go, do this, and the servant is going to obey. Believers are sons of God, princes of the king, heirs to the kingdom. Being a child of God carries both privileges and responsibilities. The privileges to being a son of God, to being a child of God, is that the child of God has a relationship with God. Like I mentioned last week, the relationship between God and his people changes during conversion. Once our relationship to God was that of creator and creature, judge and the condemned, but now it's father and son. There's a distance, a coldness in the relationship between the creator and the creature, between the judge and the condemned. But there's intimacy, a warmth in the relationship between father and child. Apart from Christ, man is not able to speak to God as Father, only as Creator, only as Judge. Without Christ, there's no intimacy with God. Without Christ, man is not able to approach God. But because of Christ and the cross, believers are able to call on God as their Father. Ephesians chapters 2 states that, "For through him," referring to Jesus, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." This relationship allows us to have communion with God, to speak with God. We can pray to him, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Ephesians chapter 3 states that we have access to God with boldness and confidence because of the faith that God has given us through Christ. We can go to the Father with our needs. In fact, he knows our needs before we even ask. He meets our needs. He sustains us. He provides for us. Believers have access to God, access to the throne whenever we desire it. We'll never be turned away. We'll never be chastised for disturbing him. God is never too busy for us. He never gets bored with us. He never gets tired of us. He will always be there with open arms, like the father of the prodigal son, ready to greet us, ready to come to us, to run to us, as to meet us as we approach him. Believers are precious to God. Matthew 10 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Because we are precious to God, because he cares for us, believers don't need to fear. This passage twice says that we don't need to fear anyone or anything but God. We don't need to fear man, what they think, what they can do to us. We are God's. We belong to God. What can man do to us that God has not decreed or ordained? The Father shows compassion on his children. He protects them. God's children have a refuge in him. The Father takes care of his children. God cares for his children in a way earthly fathers are not able to. He continually pours out his blessing on believers. Those who are led by the Spirit really are sons of God. The Spirit confirms this. The child of God has filial feelings and affections toward God. These affections are a familial relationship, the relationship of a father and a son and a daughter to their parents. This word speaks of a natural love, a natural affection that a child bears his parents. Children love their parents. The son loves his father. This relationship gives the believer access to God, communion with God. We can speak and God hears us. We speak and God listens. And God speaks to believers through his word. God speaks and his children hear him. God speaks and his children listen. And this relationship means that God loves us. It means that he will always love us. God will always love his children. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not in this age, not in the one to come. There is a warmth, a confidence, a reverence, an intimacy in this relationship. It's not cold. It's not distant. It's not uncaring. The love that God has for his children is unchanging, never ending. The child of God loves God, and God loves his children. The child of God becomes a member of the family of God. The church is the family of God. Being part of God's family means that believers are children of the King, members of the royal family. Ephesians 2 says that because of Christ, we have access to the Father, and believers are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Believers are members of God's household. Who are the members of your household? It's your family. Your family is your household. And being in God's family, the believer receives a new name, the name of Christian. The believer becomes a Christian, a Christ follower. By being a son of God, the believer becomes the brother of Christ himself. The name and title of Christian is often abused. Many call themselves a Christian, but they really aren't. Cults, false religions call themselves Christians, but they're spreading lies. Jesus says in Luke 6, "Why you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" A Christian is one who hears and obeys God's word. The believer is taken out of the devil's family. John 8 says, "Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Believers do the desires of God the Father. Unbelievers do the desires of their father, the devil. Unbelievers can't understand God's word. They can't bear to hear it because they are in the wrong family. It makes no sense to them. It's foolishness. It's folly to them. At that moment of conversion, the believer was moved from the house of bondage, the devil's house, and placed safe and secure in the family of God. God's family is made up of loving brothers and sisters. 1 John 4 gives believers the command for believers to love his brothers. It says that whoever loves God must love his brother. Brothers and sisters are given to sharpen each other up as iron sharpens iron. Brothers and sisters are given for the work of the ministry, for building up the church. Brothers are given for shepherding the flock, for teaching, for preaching. Brothers and sisters are given for fellowship, to share in our burdens, to lift each other up, to love one another. Brothers will admonish us when we're wrong, to encourage us when we need it, to help us when we're weak. Christ says that one way an individual can know if they belong to him is if they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. As I mentioned earlier, the Son of God is the child of the King. The King's Son has the authority of the King and has the authority over the household. The servant, the outsider, doesn't have this authority. The believer is a prince who will reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And like any good father, our Heavenly Father blesses his children with the gift of discipline. God disciplines his children so that they may know they are genuine sons. Hebrews 12 confirms this. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He chastises every son who he receives. I discipline my children. I'm diligent to do it. Just ask them what happens if they dishonor or disrespect their mother. But I don't discipline my neighbor's children. They aren't mine. So I don't correct them the way that I correct my children. In the same way that an earthly father disciplines his child, but not his neighbor's child, God disciplines his children. God's discipline is not the same thing as God's wrath. The Son of God never has to fear the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus at the cross. Jesus paid that debt. He reconciled God's children back to the Father. God's wrath is saved for the neighbor's children, for those who belong to the devil, not for his children. God has transferred the believer from an alien family to from the devil's family into his. Because of God's discipline, the believer knows that he belongs to God and is actually part of the family. While discipline is difficult to go through, it's painful. Discipline has the benefit that it causes the believer to grow in righteousness and holiness, further conforming him to Christ's image. Believers are made to resemble Christ, and discipline is one of the ways this conformity takes place. Discipline makes the believer begin to look like Christ. Discipline makes the believer begin to act like Christ. It makes the believer love what God loves and hate what God hates. The Son of God has the Spirit of God. We've covered some of this already, so I'll briefly go over it again here. We know that the Spirit brings life to the believer, eternal life. We know that the Spirit changes the status of the believer. Because of the Spirit, believers are declared righteous. We know that the Spirit changes the nature of the believer so that the believer can love and obey God, so that the believer will want to love and obey God. We know that through the Spirit, the believer is a son of God. We know that all God's children are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We know that believers have an inheritance. This is both a present and a future inheritance. Galatians 4 says, "So So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Believers are right now no longer slaves. Right now, we are sons. Right now, believers are heirs. Right now, believers have eternal life, and we will have our inheritance in the age to come. Right now, we have been saved from judgment, from the wrath of God, and we will be saved from God's wrath in the age to come. Believers have assurance of eternal life, not only because he has the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, but because they are sons of God. Sons of God do not die. They live forever. If we go back and we look at verse 11, we see that the Spirit will raise believers from the dead because believers are sons of God. They are led by the Spirit of God. Because they are led by the Spirit of God, they live. You live because you are a son of God in this age and in the age to come. Believers will live because they will be made to have the same character or nature as the Father. Believers will live because they are loved and are dear to the Father. Believers will live because they are heirs of the Father. And the believer's adoption is permanent. It's assuredly permanent. This relationship with God can never be broken. The relationship can never be undone. The believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of this inheritance. This inheritance is unperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. The seal remains until the child of God is ultimately redeemed and glorified by God. God has promised that his children will take possession of their inheritance. And we know that God is faithful, that he always keeps his promises. As a result, the child of God has full assurance that he will receive eternal life. And we know that God will not abandon his children. John 14 says that God will not leave us as orphans, that he will come to us. And where the child of God receives privileges of being a child of God, he also inherits duties, responsibilities that he must follow and keep. The Son of God has filial duties toward God. These duties are duties that a child owes his parents. These duties are expected of the child. The child is obligated to these duties. Christians have these duties toward the Father. In the same way that God says, children, obey your parents. In the same way that God says, children, honor your father and your mother. We, as children of God, are to obey the Father and do what he's told us to do. We are to avoid doing the things he has said don't do. We are called to be obedient children, to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We're called to be holy as our Father is holy. We are called to be holy in all our conduct. And we're to honor God, to glorify God and God alone. We're to praise God alone. We are to have nothing before him, nothing higher than him, nothing more important to us than him. Our chief end is to glorify God. God is to rule the believer's life and to be enthroned on the believer's heart. Anything that sits on the throne of your heart besides God is an idol. Believers are to worship God alone. John 4 shows that true worshipers and true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We are to fear God alone. To fear God is to be in awe of God, to reverence him, to respect him. We're not to fear man. We're not to put man over God. We're to fear God. Believers are to trust in God at all times. This trust is total. As a toddler trusts his father, so the believer is to trust God. The Proverbs instruct believers to trust in the Lord with all your heart and to lean not on your own understanding. Our young children trust us as parents for their provision, for their food, for their clothes, for their shelter. And in the same way that my kids don't have to worry about their next meal because they know mom and dad will provide for them, we are to have that kind of trust that God will provide to us. Our food, our clothes, our rent, our mortgages, our bills, God will provide for us. In the same way that my children look to me and their mom when they're sick, we are to look to God to provide us healing in our sickness. And he's been gracious and provides us with doctors, with medicine, with new medical advances seemingly every day. God provides the care that we need. And if God, in his sovereign decree, has determined to not heal us, he's not doing any of us any wrong. We know that everything, even the sickness that will ultimately kill us, is for our good and his glory. It's also for the good of other believers in the community as they witness your faith in God in your last moments. We trust in God alone for our salvation, for our hope of eternal life. The believer can trust God because he is faithful. Every word God speaks is truth. He always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. God never lets his children down. He never breaks his promises. God is faithful. And because God is faithful, his children can and should trust in him. Some of the privileges that we receive as God's sons are also duties that we must obey. While it's a privilege to be conformed to the image of Christ, to resemble him, it's also a Christian duty. In Ephesians chapter 5, God commands believers to be imitators of God as beloved children. While it's a privilege to have our brothers and sisters care for us in our time of need, we're required to care for others in their time of need. That's one of the reasons why you suffer, so that you can comfort others who suffer after you. If you've lost a child, for example, you can provide comfort to the parents that just lost their child. And speaking from experience, it means a lot when a brother or a sister who's gone through what you're going through comes beside you, tells you their story, tells you that this isn't the end, tells you that you're going to get through this, that God will help you, that this suffering that you're facing is not pointless, that there is a point to it, that while you're hurting now, God will use this for your good, and he will use this for his glory. And you know that because they've gone through it, that they've gone through what you're facing, that it's true. You know, it's possible, but it's hard when for someone who has not felt the searing pain of losing a child to know and understand what you're thinking and you're feeling in that moment. It's hard for them to find words that are actually comforting. We love the brethren. We build them up. We pick them up. We love them. We help them. We care for them in their time of need so that later they will be able to care for someone else. And in the same way that our brothers and sisters are called to admonish us, to encourage us, to help us, we as Christians are called to admonish one another, to encourage one another, and to help those that are weak. And while we're doing all this, to be patient with everyone. And we do these things, these duties, these responsibilities, because we want to please God. We want to honor him. We want to glorify him. These filial duties are duties that children owe their parents. We owe these things to our Heavenly Father. We owe our Father these things because he has adopted us as sons and daughters. As chapter 15 states, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Verse 15 marks the third verse with this connecting word "for." We see that Paul continues to build and build on his arguments. He's saying that because the Holy Spirit lives in you, you belong to Christ. You are alive. Because you are Christ's, you are not enslaved to sin. Because you are not enslaved to sin, you will live. You will have eternal life as a son of God through the Spirit. If you are Christ's, you are a son of God. As a son of God, you are free. The commentaries that I consulted are divided on this use of the word "spirit" here in this verse. There can be several meanings, several different usages for the word "spirit." The word "spirit" can be translated with a small or a lowercase s. The idea would be to communicate the state of slavery or the state of sonship. It would be a feeling of slavery, a sense of bondage, the disposition to slavery. In the same way that the spirit of adoption can mean the feeling of sonship, the sense of adoption. Think of 1 Corinthians 4:21, where it states, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" The meaning of the verse would be, you did not receive the state of slavery to fall back into fear. You did not receive the mood of slavery, the condition of slavery, but you have received the state of adoption, the state of sonship, by whom you cry, Abba, Father. The word "spirit" in verse 15 could be translated with a small, a lowercase s for the spirit of slavery, and a capital S referring to the Holy Spirit when it says that you have received the spirit of adoption. The meaning would be, you did not receive a slavish spirit because you have received the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of sonship. The word "spirit" in this verse could be translated to refer to the Holy Spirit in both instances. The meaning would be, for you did not receive the Holy Spirit as a spirit of slavery, of bondage, but as the spirit of adoption, giving sonship. You did not receive the spirit which produces slavish feelings. On the contrary, you receive the spirit of freedom as sons of God. Any of these options seem possible. Regardless of how you translate the word "spirit," with a lowercase or a capital S, the emphasis here is on the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit that believers receive is not one of bondage, that the Spirit receivers believers receive brings sonship. We saw last week that to be in sin is to be a slave to sin, in bondage to sin. Because every person knows that there is a God because God made it evident to them that, and so that they're without excuse. They live in fear of God. Because the sinner knows that God exists deep inside of him, deep down, because God has made it clear to him. The sinner, the unbeliever, knows that God has spoken, that he has given us commands. And if God has spoken and given us instructions on how to live, then the sinner knows he must obey him. But because he hasn't obeyed, because he doesn't obey, because he loves his sin, he suppresses the truth of God. He pushes it down. Because he knows that he has disobeyed God and his commands, he knows he stands guilty before a holy and righteous God. Because he stands guilty, he knows that he's accountable to God, that he will have to account for his sin. He knows that he will one day be punished for his sin. Unregenerate people are doomed for judgment. Because of this, they live in dread. They're in bondage to sin, slaves to sin. This bondage creates guilt. It creates anxiety. It creates fear. This creates a fear of death, a fear of punishment, a final punishment. 1 John 4 says, fear has to do with punishment. This is why the unbeliever has cause to fear, because of the impending punishment. And that's why the believer has no need to fear, because he faces impending glory, because he will receive God's inheritance. The unregenerate have no right to this inheritance. But the child of God, the one who cries to God, doesn't need to fear. In the 21st century America, the concept of slavery is really a foreign one. We don't have any firsthand personal experience with slavery. We don't have contact with slaves. We don't know anyone that is a slave or who was a slave. But Paul's readers understood slavery much, much better than we do. Many of Paul's readers would have been slaves. They would know slaves. They would have daily contact with slaves. They would have interaction with slaves. And Paul is telling his readers that they have been given this wonderful freedom in Christ, a freedom they could enjoy, even if in fact they were sinners. It would be an amazing thing for a slave to hear that they had the spirit of freedom, that they were not in bondage anymore. And that's what God does. God makes sons and not slaves. Sons are not fearful. Slaves are fearful of the master. Sons love the father. Slaves fear him. The text says, for you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, to fear again. Paul could be referring to two ideas here. First, the word again, or falling back into, could refer to the state of believers prior to their conversion, when they lived in that state of sin and bondage. At that time, believers lived in bondage. They lived in fear of the punishment to come, in fear of the wrath of God that was directed at them. But God saved us from that wrath. Second, Paul could also be referencing the law. The law brings awareness of sin. It prescribes the penalty of that sin. The law brings condemnation. The law brings to mind the terror of the convicted criminal that is being punished by the judge. The law can be a picture of the one who stands condemned, stands guilty with no hope of reprieve. But the Spirit that we've received, the Holy Spirit, brings a sense of peace and security, not a slavish or an anxiety, an anxious state of mind like those who are condemned under the law. The Spirit produces feelings of affection, reverence, of confidence that enables us out of the fullness of our hearts to call God our Father. Either way, the believer has been delivered from this state of fear. Christ has freed believers from their bondage and slavery to sin. And believers must know and understand that the Spirit is not going to lead them back into that bondage. Paul is saying that the leading of the Spirit delivers believers from fear, and he does not take us back to it again. While I'm addressing fear, the spirit or the state of fear, I think it's appropriate to address the fear that is spreading right now throughout our country and other countries around the world. People are generally afraid right now because of the spread of the coronavirus, because we know so little about it. This fear leads to panic shopping, people buying up toilet paper, sanitizers, food, water. Events are being canceled. And look at us. That's why we're live streaming the sermon instead of meeting together like we normally do. But Christians are called to not live in fear. I'm not saying that Christians should not take the situation serious. It's a serious situation. I'm not saying that Christians should just blow it off, dismiss it, mass, no big deal. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Christian should do. I think that would be foolish. God does not want believers to be foolish or to act foolishly. What I am saying is that Christians should not be crippled by fear. Having 1,000 rolls of toilet paper won't save us. Having 1,000 bottles of hand sanitizer won't save us. Having barns filled with food won't save us. Trusting in what we have stockpiled won't save us. People are but a breath away from death at every moment. Death is always there. It's always a reality. What I'm saying is that as believers, we are to trust in God and that he will save us. And understand that I'm not saying that by trusting God, he will keep us or our families from getting sick. The virus is in the city. We may get sick. Something worse may happen. What I mean by trusting God is that knowing even if you get this virus, even if you die from it, that know that God is still on his throne. Know that everything that happens to us is for our good and for God's glory. Know that even if we get sick, it's but a light and momentary affliction compared to the glory that awaits us. God was on his throne when 1 out of 3 people in Europe died from the plague in the 1300s, killing anywhere between 60 and 90% of the people it infected. God was on his throne when the Spanish flu killed 1 out of 5 people it infected, killing up to 50 million people in 1918. God was on his throne then, and he's on his throne now. God is in control. He's sovereign. Sovereign over all things, over everything. Sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over creation, over nature, over the entire universe. He controls the weather, animals. God is sovereign over angels, over demons. He's sovereign over the nations, over human beings and their free choice acts. God is sovereign over good men, over evil men and their sinful actions. God is sovereign over chance, over quote-unquote accidents. God does all that he pleases. He is sovereign over everything. And that includes sickness. That includes life and death. And that includes health. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we see that God controls the rains, sends locusts to devour the lands, and sends pestilence to the people. We see in Deuteronomy 28 that the Lord will strike people with diseases, with fevers, with boils, with tumors and scabs. We see that in the Psalms, God gives people over to the plague. God controls sickness. He controls disease. God is in control. At this very moment, he's in control. We don't worship God because of what we can get out of it, because he'll give me a good life, because he'll make me rich, because he'll give me health, because he'll stop me from getting sick. That's not what we see in the Bible. We see some of the most faithful men in the Bible asking God to take away their infirmities. God tells believers not to fear, because to die is gain. To die is to be in the presence of God in paradise. God tells us not to worry because he cares for us, because he loves us. God tells us not to worry because he is on his throne. God tells us not to worry because everything that happens to us in this life is for our good and for God's glory. God tells us not to worry because the difficulties, the trials that we face are only a light and momentary affliction compared to the glory that awaits us. I'm sure most people are familiar with 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. What is the reason that anyone would ask a Christian for the hope that is in them? The reason is that because Christians are not acting like the rest of the world. Believers are not living in fear like the rest of the world. We don't have the anxiety that they have. During the worst times, unbelievers should see Christians and think, man, there's something different about that guy. To the point that he goes and asks the believer, why aren't you in despair? Why aren't you racked with fear? Look around. Look what's going on. How come you're not scared? Because they see a hope that transcends this world, because they see a hope that transcends that crippling fear. They see us during these scary moments and they see the difference. Believers are not to fear. We have no need to fear. Believers have no need to fear because they have received the spirit of adoption. I believe the spirit of adoption here refers to the Holy Spirit. The wording indicates that this receiving happened at some specific time, most likely referring to the moment of conversion. At your moment of conversion, you receive the Holy Spirit, who is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption, a spirit of sonship. If you have Christ, you have this. It's yours. Once and for all, it's yours. We have the Holy Spirit that brings about this adoption. Another way to describe the Spirit's role in adoption is this. The Father is the one doing the adoption. The Father is the adopter. The Spirit confirms the adoption. The Spirit acts as the Father's agent in conferring adoption, making us children of God and changing the believer's nature and their status and giving eternal life. The Spirit is the agent acting on behalf of the Father, bestowing and confirming the believer's sonship. In adoption, God shows his goodness and love for his children by taking sinful rebels that hate him and changing them into beloved children. This inclusion into God's family is itself a grace. It's the grace of adoption. Adoption is an act of God whereby he makes believers members of his family. Through this process, God becomes a father to believers, and believers become children to God. Adoption is a legal term. It has legal implications. It grants to believers legally all the rights, immunities, and privileges as the Son of God. The status of sonship is legally granted to us. We're not like sons. We are sons. There's no foster care program in God's kingdom. God as judge makes us joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God. And because of this, believers have a right, a legal right, to every privilege associated with being a child of God. Adoption is also a redemptive term. Believers are taken from slavery to sonship. We're born into the devil's family. We're the seed of the serpent, children of the devil. But God has redeemed believers, redeemed us from slavery to sons. Adoption is also a relational term. Picture a judge sitting in a courtroom. Before him stands a man convicted of terrible sins, the worst things you can imagine, murder, rape, kidnapping, torture, terrible things. Instead of the judge pronouncing the man guilty and sentencing him to the punishment that he deserves, he pardons him. And then the judge unexpectedly leaves the bench. He takes off his robe. He walks to the man. He stands in front of him. He reaches out. He embraces him. He takes him into his arms. He takes the man who was moments before standing before him in shackles, guilty, and frees him. He brings him into his house. He takes him home with him. He moves him in. He gives him a room. He gives him access to the bathroom, access to the kitchen. He makes him a son in his family. Everything that the judge has, he gives to the man. His house, his savings, his cars, everything he has, he gives to this man. The believer is this man, the person that was standing before the judge, God, convicted of the most terrible crimes, guilty, with no hope of pardon, with no hope of escaping judgment. But God, in an act of love, pardoned us. He embraced us. And this embrace changes our hearts. It changes the sinner's heart and causes us to love God. When God redeems a man, he goes through a series of actions where he calls, he justifies, he regenerates, he adopts him into his family. Adoption is a critical element of this conversion process. But it's important to understand that adoption is separate from justification. It's separate from regeneration and the other elements of conversion. Justification and adoption both involve a change in the status of the person. In justification, God declares the sinner to be righteous and regards him as if he had never sinned and as if he had always obeyed God's word. In adoption, God makes the sinner a son of God. While justification and adoption both involve a change in the status of the person, they don't change the nature of the person. God does this work through regeneration. Regeneration is a change of heart that leads to true repentance and faith, causing the believer to have sorrow for his sin, to hate it. In regeneration, God makes the sinner a son of God in nature, while in adoption, he makes him a son of God according to the law. God could have stopped after declaring the sinner to be righteous, but he didn't. He could have stopped after giving the sinner a new heart, but he didn't. All those that are called, all those that are regenerated, all those that are justified are adopted into the family of God. By the Spirit, we have a consciousness that God is our Father, saved him while he was a rebel sinner, and turned him into a loving God. It should bring joy to the believer to know that God has saved us. What God has saved us from and what God has saved us to. The slave is now a son. The child of hell is now a child of God. The son is an heir in the family of God. Adoption is a picture of God's grace poured out on sinners. The miracle of adoption causes the believer to praise God for his grace and his blessings. This miracle causes the believer to cry out to God. When you receive the Holy Spirit, he does a work in the believer that allows him to cry, Abba, Father. By the Spirit, the believer can call God, Abba, Father. It's not just saying, Abba, Father. It's crying out. It's heartfelt. It's real. It's authentic. It's deep. It's there's a longing for God. It's looking to God as a Father who is tender, who is strong, who's kind, who meets our needs, who takes away our fears. There's an urgency to it. The normal, usual restraints are cast aside. The inhibitions are broken down. You don't care who sees you crying out this way. You know, whether it's a loud cry or a soft cry, it doesn't matter. Whether it's a formal or an informal prayer, it doesn't matter. Whether it's public or private, it doesn't matter. What matters is that the prayer, that the crying out to God is sincere. And at the same time, there's a confidence there. There's a confidence and a joy in crying out to God. Confidence that you know your Father hears your cries. Joy because you get to cry out to God, because he's there for you. Abba is a tender word. It's a child's word for daddy. In our society, father is kind of a formal title. We don't normally call our parents father, mother. And if we do, it shows that there's a coolness, a distance in that relationship. Abba is an informal word. It was typically the first word a baby would learn to say. This is the word that a three-year-old would use when she sees her father come home from a long trip, as she runs and hugs him, glad that he's home. There's feeling in this word. There's love there, tenderness, intimacy. There's an affectionate respect in this term. This is a picture of the son's new relationship with the father. Only those who God has adopted into his family enjoy this special relationship. The neighbor's kids don't call me daddy, and I don't embrace them like I embrace my children. The Jews saw God as being holy, 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 infinitely holy. And because of God's supreme holiness, they saw him as being distant. God was so holy that he was almost unapproachable. Out of fear that they would disrespect the name of God, they created the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton are the four Hebrew letters YHWH, where we derive the words Yahweh or Jehovah from. They would write the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, in the place of God's name. And we typically see this YHWH in our English Bible translations as Lord, but in all capital letters, capital L-O-R-D. It comes from when Moses was speaking to God and asked, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he responded, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The Jews were so conscious of God's holiness that they didn't want to offend him. They didn't want to disrespect him, to take his name in the vain. They would never dream of addressing God in such a familiar term as daddy. It would be an incredible thing for a Jew to hear someone come in and say, Papa, Daddy, Abba, Father, when they're praying to God. But this is the evidence of the special relationship that believers enjoy. God is our Father. We are God's children. So as I close, I want to stress that there's no higher honor than being an adopted child of God. Understanding the significance of this honor and the prestige only comes when the believer understands the cost of the adoption. I believe that Justin has used this example in one of his sermons in the past, but it's so fitting that I wanted to use it here. It comes from William Farley's book, the title Gospel-Powered Parenting. And in it, he writes, imagine this scenario. A poor father takes his 10-year-old son into his lap. It's time for me to tell you the truth. You are not our birth child. We adopted you when you were 6 weeks old. At one time, my estate was worth $10 million, but we wanted you in our family so much that we spent our entire fortune on your adoption. We've been poor ever since, but we've never regretted it. Your presence in our family has been worth more than all the money in the world. How do you think this child would feel? His first response would probably be disappointment. This isn't my real dad. But his second response would be joy, the deep joy of knowing that he's actually loved, he's valued, maybe esteemed even more than most birth children. Why would he feel this way? It's the knowledge of the cost of his adoption. That would be the measure of his father's love. The cost of the believer's adoption, our adoption, was not $10 million. It was infinite. The child in this scenario knows that his father loves him because he spent an unimaginable amount of money to bring him into his family. In the same way, the child of God knows that God loves him because he gave his greatest treasure, his son, to secure the believer's adoption and to bring him into his family. The cost of the believer's adoption shows God's love for him. This is an amazing picture of the believer's adoption. The cost was infinite. And by this, the believer may know that God's love toward him is also infinite. Let's close in prayer.